Good morning, everybody. It's a joy to be with you all. And I want to thank you for making my wife and I feel so loved and welcomed when we got here. It's a privilege to be here with you in worship. I trust that you love Tom, Pastor Leek, even more. He's a treasure, and you should treat him as such. And thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship and song. It was a joy to sing praises to our Lord together. But this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want, you can open up there. We tend to think of the military mindset of being one of extreme precision, of every detail being in its proper place. And having grown up in the household led by a Navy man, I can attest to the general accuracy of that picture. If my father said we need to leave for a Little League game at 10:34, he didn't mean 10:35. That was much too late. And he didn't really mean 10:33. That was ridiculously early. And if I showed up outside at 10:37, the car was probably already gone. And at the time, I thought that was unfair. It's not really a good way to parent. And my wife will tell you that even now, I kind of struggle with getting stressed when I'm not early, let alone on time, because if you're on time, you're late. I've heard that many times in my life. But looking back, I understand his mindset. Most of his life was lived in an environment where that kind of precision, that kind of attention to detail, that kind of planning and forethought was really a matter of life and death. But there's one curiously, purposely vague principle that governs military life. Now, in a most military and efficient manner, we've codified that, at least in the U.S., in Article 133 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice. But it's purposely amorphous. It's the principle of conduct unbecoming an officer. That statute actually reads, any commissioned officer, cadet, or midshipman who is convicted of conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman shall be punished as a court-martial may direct. Super clear, right? And to help us understand that, they added these two explanatory notes. Number one, that the accused did or omitted to do certain acts, and number two, that under the circumstances, these acts or omissions constituted conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. That certainly clears everything up. But the idea we get, the idea is that there is a certain way that an officer is to act to reflect or embody his or her rank in his or her vocation as an officer of the military, and to breach those expectations is a transgression. We get that. The statute is vague, but the principle is clear. You know what conduct unbecoming an officer is if you're in the military. And there are certain ways that we as Christians are to act. If we are to conduct ourselves in a way that is becoming a Christian, and any transgression of those principles is not a transgression of the military code of uniform justice. It's a transgression against the divine law of Christ, the King of all creation. Now, any such transgression is, of course, forgiven in Christ. But just because you're forgiven doesn't mean you get to ignore those statutes, those requirements. We shouldn't presume on God's grace. As Paul wrote to the Romans, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. So having laid out in the beginning of this letter, really in the first three chapters, who we are in Christ, Paul now, and beginning here in chapter 4, but really through the end of this letter, gets down to the nitty-gritty, the rubber meeting the road of what it means to live in light of your identity as a Christian. That's what he's telling the Ephesians. And as he begins, he lays out three building blocks of conduct becoming a Christian inside the church. So if you're not there, go ahead and open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and read with me verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Those are the fundamental principles that undergird our Christian walk. And in context, all of chapter 4 is really about how we behave in the local church. So these principles undergird our walk within the local church. He's really laying down the building blocks of a good foundation. And the first building block is that you need to know why you are to live a transformed life. You see, the authors of the New Testament epistles, the letters, have this habit. Now, James is a little different because it's the most Hebrew in form. And the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is a little different because it's really a recorded sermon. But by and large, when we come to the New Testament epistles, there's a doctrinal section and then a transition to an ethical discussion. Now, that's not to say there's no discussion of ethics in the doctrinal section and there's no doctrine in the ethical section. But usually there is a shift in focus. And sometimes it's a transition only in content. And other times, more frequently, like it is here, there's a cue. Just like in Romans 12:1 and in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and in 1 Timothy 2:1 and in 1 Peter 5:1, to name a few of the places, there is this little word, therefore. And that is an important word. One of the fundamental rules of Bible study is when you see the word therefore in a New Testament epistle, you immediately have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And in this case, it's not just to tie this paragraph with the preceding paragraph where Paul is praying for the Ephesians. This really joins the final three chapters, the ethical portion of the letter, the ethical discussion of the letter, with the first three chapters, which are the doctrinal portion of the letter. It's really the hinge that the argument of the letter to the Ephesians turns on. So what Paul is really saying is, because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, including being chosen in the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption, is as he said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Because you have a sure hope and an inheritance in Christ, as he said in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 15 through 23. Because you have been brought from death to life through the grace of God, not of your own doing, not of works so that no man may boast, but is the free gift of grace, as 2:1-10 says. And because God has torn down all cultural divisions within his people, writing to the Ephesians, it's speaking specifically about the division between Jew and Gentile, but for us, it's all the cultural divisions. Because we are one in Christ, as he says in 2:11-3:13, really he's forged one new man. Because of all of those things, Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. And there's something to see here. Paul isn't pressing his apostolic authority. He began this letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He could have said, I, Paul, the apostle, command you. But he doesn't. He says, I, Paul, urge you. Here we see Paul's pastoral heart. He says, I, and in the Greek, the actual pronoun is there, and it's not necessary. And it's in the place of the most grammatical emphasis. It's as if Paul was pounding on his chest saying, me, Paul, the Paul you know, the Paul who ministered among you, the Paul who loves you, the Paul who is in prison right now, I myself urge you. He's personalizing this exhortation. And he further personalized it by describing himself as a prisoner. He's not just someone who talks the talk, he's walking the walk. And he is not just a prisoner, he's a prisoner in the Lord. Now, if we're not careful, we can read past this and think Paul is saying the exact same thing he said back in 3:1 when he called himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. But notice he doesn't say he's a prisoner for the Lord. He says that he's a prisoner in the Lord. He's stressing his own personal union with Christ. In Christ is a phrase that is repeated many times in Ephesians, stressing that personal union. In fact, in chapter 1 alone, we see in Christ or in him 11 times. Rather than pressing his apostolic authority, Paul is making a personal appeal as one united with Christ through the grace of God, just like they are, and as one who is paying a high cost for following Christ, just like they are. There undoubtedly were members in the Ephesian church who had shattered their familial relationships because of the name of Christ. There were likely members of that body whose livelihood was affected by them becoming a Christian. Remember, one of the major industries in Ephesus was the silver trade related to the temple at Artemis. They made souvenirs. Well, if you were converted and your family business had historically for generations, hundreds of years, been making little silver souvenir idols so that pilgrims could take them home with them, guess what you lose when you convert to Christ? Your family and your livelihood. Paul is saying, I've lost it all too. I'm a prisoner for Christ, in Christ. I'm united with Christ through faith, just like you are. And I'm following Christ at a high price, just like you are. I'm appealing to you, and his appeal is this: I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He doesn't command. He doesn't cajole. He doesn't press. He urges. This word literally means to call alongside. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word is used to describe an expression of sympathy. It's commonly translated as to exhort, as it is in Acts 2:10 and 1 Peter 5:1. It's even sometimes translated as appeal, as it is in Romans 12:1. Paul is not wagging an authoritative finger at the Ephesians saying, I am an apostle and you better listen to me. He's saying from his platform of someone who they know is just like them, united in Christ, following Christ at a great expense, he's saying, for the love of Christ and because of what he has done for you, you have to do this. You have to live this way. And what he says you have to do is walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. Walk, of course, is a familiar biblical metaphor. It's not talking about your ambulatory motion. He's not concerned with how you actually put one foot in front of the other. This is a common metaphor for manner of life. Of the 49 times this word occurs in the New Testament outside of the narrative of the Gospels and Acts, 47 of those times it's used metaphorically, and it's frequently used that way in the Old Testament as well. This is about manner of life. So what Paul is really urging them to do is to live a life worthy of the high calling of Christ. And this is where it gets sticky. Worthily literally means or refers to that which brings the two sides of a scale into balance. And herein lies the problem. On the one side, God has placed every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's placed a sure hope and an inheritance in Christ. He's placed eternal life in Christ. He's placed the cessation of all cultural hostilities among yourselves in Christ. And on the other side, you have your manner of life. No matter what you pile on that other side of the scale, it's not going to budge. So what Paul is saying is that if you have it, you have to heap it in that scale. Yes, it's like having Mount Everest on this side and a little bit of pocket lint on this side. But if you have that pocket lint, you better throw it down. There's an old hymn, "I surrender all." And that's the idea here. Nothing is to be held back. And the thing that enables this kind of radically submitted and surrendered life is understanding the calling to which you have been called. Think how God called you. God piled all of those blessings in his side of the scale as a unilateral act of love and mercy. As Paul wrote to the Romans, God reconciled you to him when you were still his enemy. And calling here is not an invitation. It's a summons from the king. While you were in the throes of your rebellion, God brought you from death to life, as chapter 2 says. He's given you a sure hope and inheritance in Christ. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And all of that while you were evil. God unilaterally summoned you from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the calling with which you've been called. If you want to walk worthily, understand that. Knowing the great grace of God is the first building block to that firm foundation of a life becoming a Christian. The second is simple. You need to know how to walk worthily. Look at verse 2. Paul urges you to walk worthy of the manner in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Some might say Paul has gone from preaching to meddling. Those amorphous concepts we can get behind. But actual instruction, that's a little bit too far. Paul's lucky they didn't have email in his day. But he says that's what you must do. He gets very practical and he lays out four key characteristics of a worthy walk. First, he says a worthy walk is one that is walked with all humility. And this was about the most countercultural thing he could write to the Ephesians. This is a concept so culturally foreign, the word for humility didn't exist before the time of the New Testament. This word basically means lowliness of mind or lowliness of outlook. And when it's used outside of the New Testament and other Christian writing, it's always negative. It's always an insult. In fact, Epictetus, as a Stoic philosopher writing about the same time, maybe a little later than Paul, put out a list of vices that are condemnable. And number one on his list, humility. According to Josephus, the emperor Galba, who was assassinated in the year of the three emperors, well, he was subject to a plot among the Praetorian Guard, his bodyguard. But they knew they had to turn everybody against him. So their accusation was, he was humble. He was lowly in mind. And by the way, not much has changed. Humility is not highly prized in our society. What's the greatest threat to a person's well-being? Low self-esteem. Even some within the church would say that. What's common advice you give to someone who's starting their first real job? Well, if you want to get ahead, you have to toot your own horn and make sure you're noticed. And have you noticed who our two presidential candidates are? Clearly, we're not a society that prizes humility any more than the Ephesians were. That call to humility is still deeply countercultural. Now, this isn't a call to Eeyore-like depressive self-deprecation. After all, there's warnings against false humility in places like John 3 and Romans 12. And make no mistake about it, someone who is constantly talking about how lowly they are is as surely seeking attention as the one who's going around saying, I'm the grandest tiger in all the jungle. This is really about having a proper view of yourself and your importance in light of having a proper view of Christ and his importance. His worth. In Scripture, pride is contrasted with what? Or humility. In 1 Peter 5:5, for instance. And in Philippians 2, it's contrasted with selfish ambition and conceit. And in Philippians 2:3, we're expressly told, count others as more valuable than yourself. And of course, this example is set for us by Christ. As Philippians 2 says, Jesus left the glory he shared with his Father. And don't miss that according to John chapter 12, when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw that vision of the ancient days high and lifted up and the angels swirling around him calling, holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundation of the temples were shaking. And the Shekinah glory filled the temple. Well, John says that was Jesus. That's the glory he left. To be born as a helpless babe. To be laid in a bed of straw. To live a perfect life here on earth. Never sinning when he hit his hand with the hammer, learning to be a carpenter or a builder. He went to the cross as a willing sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And he rose again on the third day in defeat of sin and death. As Paul wrote to the Romans, he rose for your justification. That's humility. And beloved, that's why when we fail to walk worthily, we are forgiven. And friend, if you're here and you have not repented and believed, let today be the day. Turn to the cross. Run to it knowing that you will be forgiven. Because Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came in the form of a servant so that those who would repent and believe might live. What an example of humility. A worthy walk is one that is marked with humility and by gentleness. Gentleness is, or meekness as some translations translate this word, is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, which means that every believer, by virtue of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, is capable of gentleness. It should be marked by gentleness. This isn't something special for the especially spiritual people to do. Now, unlike humility, gentleness was highly prized in the ancient world. It was a virtue to be praised. And like I said, it doesn't mean to be weak. It doesn't mean to be a pushover. It doesn't mean to be milquetoast. A helpful way to think about this word gentleness is it's the opposite of being prickly. This is about the exercise of restraint of your own power. This is about not being unduly angry or hot-tempered, yet still having enough fire in your belly to react appropriately when you see something that is truly wrong. The idea really is to be characterized by temperance. Remember, as Proverbs 19:11 says, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, you don't have to attend to every argument you're invited to. In praising this virtue, Aristotle said, praise is not for the one deficient in anger, nor for him who is therein excessive. The idea is to be self-controlled, which is also what? Part of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a story from boxing history that I love. There was an older man, older than me anyway, probably have to change that to younger man soon. He was in his 50s, and he was dressed in a way that made it clear that he was pretty well off about 10 years ago, but he was on the bus, and he had a bag of groceries, and two young kids come on, teenagers, and one of them says to him, "Old man, you are in my seat." And so he gets up, and he moves. And then a couple of stops later, two more teenagers get on, and the spokesman for the group says, "Old man, you are in my friend's seat." And so he gets up, and he moves. And then a few more stops later, he dings the bell, and he gets up to go off, and he kind of looks at the kids. And the spokesman says, "Old man, what are you looking at?" He says, "Nothing. I don't want any trouble." And the kid says, "Yeah, that's what I thought." And the older man goes to get off the bus, and then he turns around to the kids, and he reaches in his jacket, and he pulls out his business card. And there's two lines on that business card: "Joe Lewis, heavyweight champion of the world." That's gentleness. But of course, our ultimate example is Christ. And I don't think any greater example of his gentleness is recorded in Scripture than the account of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, in John 18, it says that Judas had procured a band of soldiers. And the word there is spira, 1/10 of a legion. If the legion was at full strength, that's 600 men. So let's say the legion was at half strength, 300 men. And temple officials. So you have 300 hardened Roman soldiers, and let's say 50 of the temple police. And John 18 tells us they came out with their weapons and clubs and torches. Verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them," now our translation says he says, "I am he," but he says, "Ego e me, I am." And they all fall down. 400 hardened fighting men fall on their face. And this plays out again. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And they all fall down again. And then he says, "Let these who are with me go." And if you remember from the parallel account in Luke, he even heals Malchus, the high priest's servant who Peter had struck in the head with his sword. Then he goes quietly. Can you imagine that? He reveals his divine power twice. They all fall down. He picks somebody's ear up off the ground and sticks it back on his head. And then he goes away quietly. That's meekness. Think about Luke 9, where the Samaritans don't welcome him into the village, and James and John say, "Should we call down fire upon them?" And Jesus says, "No." He rebukes them. In Matthew 11:29, he even says, "I am gentle and humble of heart." Yet by the time we get to the end of Matthew, he cleanses the temple. He drives the money changers from the court of the Gentiles. Remember, we're probably talking thousands of people there. He turns over the tables. And he drives them out with a whip he made out of cords. Divine anger is on display. Yet Jesus was perfectly temperate. Perfectly gentle. And he is our perfect example of gentleness. The third mark of that worthy walk is patience. Well, this is one of my favorite words in the Greek language. It's beautifully descriptive. This word is macrothumia. Macro means what? Big. Long. Thumia means to boil. Long to boil. The worthy walk doesn't just keep a lid on it. The worthy walk doesn't reach the boiling point with one another. This isn't the kind of patience you have when somebody in front of you in the express lane at the grocery store has 13 items. This is the kind of patience you have in the face of provocation. And again, the ultimate example of this is Christ himself. Consider his lament over Jerusalem from Luke chapter 13. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Think about that. Any earthly king who sent an ambassador to a city and they killed him and stoned him, he would see that as an act of war. And he would level that city. Not Jesus. Jesus longs to gather her children to himself. And even in this lament over Jerusalem, in this pronouncement of judgment, there is that kernel of patience and hope. He says, "You will not see me again," meaning you will see me, "when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In his patience, he will gather the children of Jerusalem to himself. A worthy walk is humble, it's gentle, it's patient. And fourth and finally, a worthy walk is one that bears with one another in love. Now, this is one of those places in the New Testament where Bible translators, and it started with Tyndale, thought, you know, for decorum's sake, we better soften this up a little bit. Because bear with one another is usually translated endure. And this is a strong word for endurance. This is the word that is used to describe how those inside a walled city hold out during a siege. They endure it. I know this is going to come as a shock to you. But at least in the church I pastor, everyone is a sinner. And when sinners come together, they rub against each other and their sin natures rub against each other. And pretty soon, feathers get ruffled. Not only do we sin against one another, we're prone to react sinfully when we perceive that we have been sinned against. But here Paul says if someone's quirks or proclivities or attitudes or even their petty sins rub you the wrong way, scratch that, lay siege to your sensibilities. You are to endure it. But you're not to grin and bear it. You're to endure one another in love. In an atmosphere of love. And this is agape love, that kind of love that seeks the best for those it loves. This is joyful endurance. This is skipping through the town squares, the barbarians are at the gates. As Peter wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. And again, our example is Jesus himself. Jesus uses this very word in Matthew chapter 17. Really the parallel passage, the passage that was read from the pulpit this morning. The father of an epileptic boy brings him his son and says to Jesus, "Can you help him? Your disciples failed to cast out this demon." Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to endure you?" And a little later on in the context of Matthew, we learn that the faithless and twisted generation he was talking about was the disciples. By the way, this is coming right on the heels of the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John just saw Jesus in the midst of the Shekinah glory, glowing like the sun, talking to Elijah and Moses. And the next day, they lack the faith to cast out a demon. And Jesus, in his humanity, expresses his exasperation with the disciples. Yet, he continues to bear with them. Later on, he tells them, I will be with you till what? The end. Paul has laid out why you must walk worthily. He's given us these very practical steps, these very practical marks of how to walk worthily. And the third building block of this solid foundation of conduct becoming a Christian that needs to be laid down is you need to know what the goal of the worthy walk is. Look at verse 3. We're to walk worthily, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says that the worthy walk is to be characterized by eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And eager is not an attitude word. It's not talking about being eager beaver. This is an action word. It means to make haste. In fact, it's translated that way 11 times in the New Testament. It means to be busy. Most commonly, it means to make every effort to pursue a goal. Paul uses it this way 4 times. And in Hebrews 4:11, it's translated as strive. In 2 Peter 1:10 and in 2 Peter 3:14, this very word is translated as to be diligent. This is not reactive zeal. This is proactive effort. I used to coach lacrosse. And one of the things I always preached to my players and tried to get them to understand was that even if you are on the opposite end of the field, if the ball moves a foot at the other corner of the field, you can use your feet to be in a better position for when the ball comes to you. If you ever played baseball, I'm sure you were told you'd better be on your toes, because if you're in the outfield and a ball is hit to you, if you're sitting on your heels, you're not going to make the catch. If you wait until your maximum effort is needed, you've already failed. The idea here is to be active and to be proactive when it comes to maintaining the unity in the body of Christ, in the local church. Remember, this is a letter written to the church at Ephesus, one local church. If you wait until there's a tipping point to take action, it's too late. And the unity to be maintained is the unity of the Spirit. Not the unity that belongs to the Spirit or even the unity that pleases the Spirit. This is the unity that is given by the Spirit, who is the author of this unity. Let this sink in. There is no unity in the local church apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized in the Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Christ, into that one body with perfect unity. And while God the Spirit creates this unity, we can be the ones to tear it asunder. We can tear it apart. We can wreck it. In fact, later on in this chapter, Paul is going to describe the kinds of sins that can lead to disunity, as sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. You are to be eager to proactively root out and kill the things that threaten the unity in the church. And of course, that starts with our own sin. We're to be jealous for the unity that God gave us. And He gave us this unity in the bond of peace. Just as we are to bear with one another in love, we are to maintain the Spirit-giving unity in the bond of peace. And bond here is the word that means fastener, like the fastener aisle at the hardware store. Glue, nuts and bolts, screws. The thing that holds one part of a whole against and firmly, securely to another. And the bond of peace is really the same thing. The fastener that holds us together is peace. The glue that holds the unity of the local church together, that fastens us to one another, is peace. Contentiousness, even playful and good-natured, and contentiousness that you might be tempted to think is for the good of the church and the other person, tears at the unity of the church. It works against the fasteners that hold us together. If there is a gap or a crease in your unity as a local body, Paul is going to later describe it in Ephesians as an opportunity for the devil. Literally, a place for the devil. That's the weak point. That's where the church is in danger of splitting. It's where it's in danger of blowing apart. We all know of churches that have split over insignificant things. But that bond of unity had a crack there. We have to understand the goal of the worthy walk if we're truly going to walk worthily. And if you build your Christian life on these things, on these building blocks, you lay a foundation of a sure walk, a walk that pleases God. Know why you should walk worthily. Because of all that you've been given in Christ, because of your position in Christ, because you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, because you've been brought from death to life, because you have a sure hope and an inheritance, because all cultural divisions have been cast aside and God has forged one new man, the church, as a people for his own possession. Know why you should walk worthily, because of all of those great blessings. Know how to walk worthily, with patience and humility and gentleness, enduring one another in love. And know the goal of walking worthily, to maintain the God-given unity within a local body. If you lay this foundation, beloved, you will walk in a manner that becomes a true Christian. What did Jesus say? How will the world know you are his disciples? By your love for one another. And your love for one another manifests itself in striving to walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called inside of the walls of the local church. Build your Christian life on these truths. Lay this foundation in response to the great blessings you have received. Strive to maintain the unity of the church. For your good, for the reputation of Christ, and most importantly, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, what a magnificent truth that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we have been brought from death to life, that we have a sure hope and a sure inheritance in Christ, that in Christ, no matter where we came from, no matter what our background is, we are one in him. Let us live in light of that truth, and let us strive to walk worthy of that high calling. Let us love one another unabashedly, unreservedly, unashamedly. Let us count one another as more valuable and more precious than ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to maintain the unity that you have given us in these times when the world rages against the church and criticism and condemnation and who knows what in the future crashes upon us like waves. Let our unity strengthen us. Let us be like rocks against which the waves break. Not for our own protection or our safety, but for your glory. Lord, you alone are worthy of all praise and all glory and honor. And we pray that you would strengthen us to walk in a worthy manner that reflects well on your name. Lord, we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.